I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWayne. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once and for all, handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you in studio as we're doing this Critical Issues Commentary via Zoom.
Yes, and we're going to pick up where we were talking about the Divine Council worldview, or sometimes we're calling it Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 worldview. And this is about how God rules over his world. And we see scriptures. Last time we were talking about 1 Kings 22, where there was this pulling back the curtain, so to speak. So we saw behind the scene how God was dealing with this divine council. And on the scene of history, we had Micaiah and the 400 false prophets.
Right.
And Ahab wanted to do something that God wasn't exactly wanting him to do.
Right, right.
But God sent him to do it as a judgment.
Amen.
Okay, so today what we want to do is we want to look at Psalm 82. Now, Psalm 82 is very interesting because there are certainly a debate about who's referenced here. Let me read the first two verses where it says,
yes,
and I'm quoting here from the ESV, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. Then, quote, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And so that's the ESV translation. Others have it slightly different than that. It doesn't mention the divine council.
Yeah, right.
And I know, Eric, you said you did a little bit of research on this, but
yeah,
we've mentioned this Michael Heiser, and he's got some discussion going by saying that we should take these things literally, and
yeah,
that consistently there is a divine council in the Bible, and that the beings on that council aren't all good ones.
That's right. That's right.
And yep, when we saw in Daniel, we saw, for example, that there was a prince of Persia, and then there was Michael. So we looked at that.
Right.
Well, let me cite Heiser, and then I'll let you interact with that. Heiser says, Psalm 82:1 is especially interesting since Elohim occurs twice in that single verse. Hmm. In Psalm 82:1, the first Elohim must be singular since the Hebrew grammar has the word as the subject of a singular verb form stands. The second Elohim must be plural since the preposition in front of it, in the midst of, requires more than one.
Right.
So he says, you can't be in the midst of one. The preposition calls for a group, as does the earlier noun assembly. The meaning of the verse is inescapable, says Heiser. The singular Elohim of Israel presides over an assembly of Elohim.
That's right. Well said.
So could you comment on that?
Many scholars for many years have taken Psalm 82 as being a reference to the earthly judges in Israel that were reigning on God's behalf. And so they interpret Psalm 82 as if somehow you had these earthly judges that God had appointed and that he's angry because they're not meting out justice. Instead, they're perverting justice. But the problem with that interpretation is there's several things within the text that seem to indicate that God here is depicted among his angelic realm, as you pointed out, the divine council. In fact, in the NET Bible, I think the NET translates it very well from the Hebrew, where it says, God stands in the assembly of El, in the midst of the gods, he renders judgment. And so you really do have this divine council setting. And the importance of this, I think, for the listener, is that Jesus quotes it, as Bob and I are going to show, in John chapter 10. And what Bob and I are claiming is that because Jesus is citing this, it behooves us to understand what's being referred to, because if they're in fact angelic beings, Jesus is making a very strong claim to deity by citing it. In other words, what Jesus is saying is because the angels are called gods, how much more should the Son of Man, who is God's designate, God's very Son, be called a son of God or equal with God? So it doesn't make any sense, in my opinion, and I know you think the same way, Bob. If Psalm 82 were referring to mere humans, why would Jesus cite that as evidence of his deity?
Yes, I think that that's another important consideration. And I have to admit that 25 years ago, I didn't see this.
Yeah, I didn't either. Yeah.
Someone in our Sunday school pointed out that I wrote an article back in 1992 or 93 where I was rebuking the little gods doctrine, people claiming we could be like gods ourselves.
Oh, right, right.
And the resources I had back then were ones that held to the human judge's view. And so I cited what I had. But since then, I think that this literal reading is a better reading.
Yeah.
And I did some reading in John 10 and some of the scholars had to say, and they pointed out that people of the Qumran community had written about this, and they had material that took this as Elohim.
Right.
So let me ask you a question then, and maybe we can talk it over. What does this say then if the term Elohim, which is plural by its nature, but it can be a composite idea, or it can also mean a singular idea, God?
Right.
And how would we distinguish then between God as being Elohim and the plural Elohim? How do you make that distinction? How do you understand that in Hebrew?
Yeah, and I think the only way to distinguish really is context. And I think Heiser rightly pointed out that in the verse 1, the first Elohim has to be singular because he's standing in the assembly. But that prepositional phrase in the midst of demands that the second Elohim would have to be plural. So I think it's context that tells us if it's a singular, the God of Israel, or if it's the multitude, the sons of God, the angelic realm. A good example of this would be, we have the term zerah in Hebrew, which is a collective noun, which is rendered seed. And for example, in Genesis 3:15, the promise was that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent on the head. Well, you know, because there's a pronoun, a third person masculine singular pronoun, that there's one man that's going to end up doing it. But through the entirety of Israelite history, the zerah, the seed, is many as well. So in other words, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, all the descendants of Israel. So you have this idea of the one and the many. A good example in English would be deer. We can use deer for one deer, or you can use deer for 30 deer.
That's a good
point. We have the same term. So the point is, the context has to tell you whether it's the singular or the plural that's in view.
Yeah, Heiser points that out. He says, well, the word Elohim is plural in form. Its meaning can be either plural or singular. Most often, over 2,000 times in the Hebrew Bible, it is singular, referring to the God of Israel.
Amen.
I don't know, sometimes it's used of the false gods as well.
Yes.
Okay, so you can't just take the presence of the term Elohim, which has a range of meaning, and therefore come up with the attributes of God in his divine essence.
That's right.
That God in his being, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, non-contingent, the eternal creator, is unique.
Amen.
Okay, and so the term, just in English, the term God can be used in a lot of different ways. The context determines.
Well said.
And so if you find an idolater and you say, well, you're following a false god, the use of the term doesn't mean that whatever it is they are following has all the attributes of deity, because that's why we call it false.
Right.
So a false god, in essence, would be one that people worship but can't even answer their prayers.
Yes.
And you have the false gods of the pagans mocked in the Old Testament.
Right.
And they're either demons, Paul said that, they worship demons, or sometimes they're mocked as being wood or metal or whatever they're made out of, and just be an inanimate object. But in any case, they aren't the true God.
Yeah, amen. You know, Bob, earlier in some messages ago, you and I had talked about the worldview of Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 9. And in that worldview, God had assigned the nations to this divine council, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. And we laid out that that really is the correct understanding, that he allotted all the nations to be under these angelic beings, whether the angels be good or bad. It's the whole divine council is comprised of both. But what I think, the reason I think that's important is because when we look at Psalm 82, it already, we should be predisposed in thinking that God uses the angels over the nations to rule. And what he seems to be angry with in Psalm 82 is he's angry that probably the demonic realm is being abusive in their rule. And the proof of that is at the very end in verse 7, he pronounces God does judgment upon them. He says, "Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes." And the term "like" there in verse 7, I think, is very important because it's obviously a simile. And in fact, in the Septuagint, the term that's used there, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's a conjunction, hos. And the design of hos here in context is to show a simile. If they were in fact men, it would make no sense to say that they're going to die like men.
Yeah.
Because obviously they are men, so that would be absurd. And a good example is if everyone of the listeners can remember when Jesus is being baptized in Luke 3:22, it says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. That same term in the Greek, hos, is used there to show that this is a simile, to show that the Holy Spirit isn't a dove, but rather he descended like a dove.
Okay.
In the same way, the identical term is used in the Septuagint, that whoever is going to die here, they're going to die like men.
Doesn't
so
mean they
therefore,
are.
It really is absurd to think that they're men, because that would make no sense. So I really think that that in itself really shows that these are divine beings, angelic beings.
Yeah, in fact, if we look at the rest of this, let me give a little more of an overview.
Yes.
In Psalm 82, 3 through 5, it says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." Now, in this context, we have to keep in mind, as you said, Deuteronomy 32, 8.
Yeah.
Israel is uniquely under Yahweh, and the other nations are under the sons of God. And we also saw in Daniel that there was this prince of Persia. So here you have a being that's in the angelic realm resisting Michael and associated with a geopolitical entity, Persia. Okay, so in my Sunday school class on this a while back, and Eric was there, I pointed out that there's a chiastic structure of this Psalm 82. Okay. And it goes A, B, C, D, and then C, B, A, going back. That's how chiasm works.
Right.
So let me just see if I can make a verbal picture of that. A, God is judging the divine assembly. B, there's a charge against the Elohim. C, the charge is violated by the Elohim. D, the result of the failure of the Elohim or the gods, the injustice. And then C slash, okay, as it goes back the other way, verse 6, proclamation of the gods' former status. B, verse 7, sentence of judgment on the gods. And then A prayer for God to rise and judge the earth. So in A, verse 1, God is judging in the divine assembly. In A slash, verse 8, a prayer for God to rise and judge the earth. So ultimately, God is the judge. And so the chiasm was a way that the Hebrew writers often used in their poetry and their prose and what have you.
Yes.
And we've seen that in Luke. We've seen that a lot of places.
Yes, that's so, right.
So it's a very beautiful psalm, but it needs to be taken for what it's actually saying.
That's
now,
right.
There's another psalm that would also reference this divine assembly, and that's Psalm 89. And let me read verses 5 through 7. Psalm 89, 5 through 7. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. See that? Psalm 89, 5, the assembly of the holy ones. Psalm 89, 6, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord, their Yahweh, who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, Yahweh? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. In Psalm 89, 5 through 7, you have this, again, divine counsel, but yet the uniqueness of God who's ruling over it.
Well said, Bob. You know, what's interesting is you were pointing out that chiasm as well on Psalm 82. It's interesting to note that it begins with the judgment in the heavenly realm, and it ends with the judgment on earth, because that reflects Jesus' prayer in Matthew 6, where he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, you'll see God's judgment in both the heavenly realm, but then also on earth. And one example of that is found in Isaiah 24:21, which some scholars like to call it the little apocalypse, because it's very parallel to Revelation. But in Isaiah 24:21, it says, regarding the day of the Lord, it says, so it will happen in that day that Yahweh will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth.
Wow.
So there you have the judgment of both the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, just as you're pointing out, Bob, with that excellent chiasm.
Isn't that amazing? And so let's remind our listeners of the categories we've been talking about.
Yes.
On the scene is what's going on the earth. Okay? The biblical writers are telling us about their realm, the earth, whenever it is that they're writing or praying or whatever. Behind the scene is this divine counsel, the unseen realm.
Yes.
Beyond the scene is yet future. Okay? What you just cited is talking about beyond the scene, and at that time, what at the future date will be in the divine council and on the earth as well.
Yes, that's
so we
right.
see
that's
these right. realms throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
Most of the time, the Bible is about what's on the scene.
Yes.
And a lot of prophecy is about what's going to happen on the scene in the future.
Amen.
But in many key places, the two are put side by side.
Yeah, amen.
So you can look at it. And we see a number of those, and we've been going through those in this study of how God rules his world.
Yes.
So that's a good reading. By the way, I think if this was Sunday school, you would get a astute reading award for that one.
Oh, yeah. That's right. The free coffee, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
Now, let's look at another instance of this. We're talking about behind the scene and on the scene. And so there's another instance of that, and that's in Job chapter 1.
Yes.
So I think if we go to that, it'll help our listeners get a fuller picture that this really is how the biblical writers saw things.
Yes.
So I'm going to read Job 1, 6 through 8. It says here, and it happened one day that the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh. I'm reading from the Lexham English Bible. And Satan also came into their midst. So Yahweh said to Satan, from where have you come? Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, from roaming on the earth and from walking about in it. So Yahweh said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Indeed, there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless man and upright, and God-fearing and turning away from evil. So that's Job 1, 6 through 8. So here again, we have an incident of the divine counsel.
Yes.
The scholars are saying that there's a definite article here. And this is called the Satan or the adversary.
Wow.
And we find out that the same definite article will be used in Zechariah when it talks about the accuser.
Right.
And the accuser also comes up in the book of Revelation.
Wow.
Okay, so the picture that we have here in Job is that there is this meeting. It's like an assembly meeting.
Yeah.
Yahweh's presiding. There's a council meeting. And the accuser, called Satan, is coming with a report.
Right.
Now, normally in this sort of a setting, the report would be how things are going.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, how's things going in the realm of the earth there? Well, right. Here the accuser isn't satisfied to do it that way because he wants to accuse Job, even though Job is doing very well. So that brings us to verses 9 through 11. I'll read those. Job 1, 9 through 11. Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" So normally, the report would be, "Oh, this is good."
Right.
But the fact is, he's mad that it's good. He wants to accuse because he's the accuser. He's Satan.
Right.
So he said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his household and around all that belongs to him on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands. His livestock has increased in the land. But on the other hand, stretch out your hand and touch all that belongs to him, and you see and see whether he will curse you to your face." Again, here's a chance to sort of look behind the curtain and see behind the scene.
Yes.
And we see what Satan's role is the accuser of the brethren. And he sticks to his job.
Yeah.
Even though it's a wicked job. He accuses.
Yes.
Now, in this case, he should be saying, "Job's doing fantastic," although, of course, Satan is against God's purposes. And so he wants to bring accusation in order to make it appear that it's not really right that anybody could serve God on his terms.
Wow.
And so then we have a very beautiful piece of literature, a very ancient literature, Job is.
Yeah.
And so we go back onto the scene eventually. All this stuff happens, okay?
Yeah.
Now, the readers of Job already know behind the scene.
Yeah.
Because they're privy to this council meeting in Job 1.
Yeah.
But on the scene, these things start happening. But Job won't give up his faith in God.
Wow.
And even his wife says, "Curse God and die."
Yeah.
And so it's challenging all of us that when things go bad in life and things are really, really horrible, there may be purposes going on. Now, I've had people say to me, "Well, what kind of a deal is that? I don't like it. So I'm getting my life wrecked because Satan challenged God, and I don't think it should be that way." Let me say something to our listeners about that.
Yeah.
In the end, God's purposes are always for our good, always, if we are people of faith.
Amen.
And what God allows is for his sovereign providence to bring about our good in conformity to the image of Christ.
Amen.
And his ways are not our ways. So rather than questioning, because I've had people over my 45 years of ministry say, "I don't like it. What kind of deal is that? Maybe that's what's going on with me. My life is all going bad, and God made some kind of deal with the devil. I don't like it." And they get drawn into false doctrine, like the word of faith teaching, where if you say it right, you're right, going to determine your own outcome.
Yeah.
But the lesson of Job is not that God doesn't have our best interest in mind, because he does. The lesson of Job is that we need to always honor God, trust God, and believe God, and not walk in pride. And later in Job, we'll see the resolution of this, and through the statements of some of the characters, what is right. In between, the counselors show up and they try to figure it out.
Yeah.
And their first thought is, Job's worse than everybody else. He deserves it.
Right. Must be a sin.
Yeah. And that's kind of how we tend to think. No, there is something more going on behind the scene, and it's for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose.
Amen.
Romans 8:28. And all of this intrigue happens, and we think it's not right. How could it be? How could it be? How could it be? That's what his counselors were saying. But what we're doing is we're thinking the only thing that matters is really what happens in the here and now.
Yeah.
And God has an eternal plan, and that's going to mean everything.
Amen.
In the end, it matters if we trust God. Job's wife was really wrong. Curse God and die means if things aren't going well now, then it's not even worth serving God.
Right, right.
And so we need to learn the lesson that no, that's not the point.
Wow.
And so here in Job, we have on the scene.
Yeah.
Job doesn't know about Satan talking to God. He just sees what happens.
Yeah.
He gets divine intervention directly from God later through a theophany.
Right.
And so consider that one. And when we know that there is an accuser of the brethren, Eric, if you could look up Revelation 12:10, do you have it there in front of you?
Yeah.
And then I know you've taught through Revelation lately, and we can see that there is an accuser of the brethren. And this accuser is in heaven in this divine council meeting.
Right. All right. Yes. Here we are. Revelation 12:10. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So yeah, here we have Satan during the 70th week of Daniel, those last 7 years, he's no longer going to be allowed to have access to the throne that we see in Job 1. And so the reason why we have such tribulation on earth is the accuser of the brethren is now exclusively in the domain of the earth, and he literally brings about the great tribulation. In fact, the very next chapter gets into that in Revelation 13. But I was thinking, Bob, as you were mentioning the accuser of the brethren behind the scenes, that sets us up through the book of Job to see that all of the accusers of Job, his supposed friends, they're really lining up, ironically, with the accuser of the brethren, because their accusations of Job being a worse sinner than everyone else are unfounded. And that warning we see even, for example, in James chapter 4, where James says that we ought not to be the accuser of the brethren. We ought not to line up with Satan and judge our brothers and sisters in a false way. And so it's always a good reminder to us that if someone is a believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean we don't confront sin if we see it in their lives for their good, but we're always to be those who are reminded that if we're going to judge and be harsh to our brothers and sisters, we're lining up with Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. And I think you once pointed out, Bob, that one of the reasons Satan does this is because he wants to be the lawgiver. He wants to usurp God, and he wants to be the lawgiver who determines who lives and who dies, which is the greatest position of power in the universe itself.
And he wants to thwart the forgiveness of sins.
Yes, amen.
The one thing Satan can't stand is the promise of messianic salvation.
Amen.
And that Jesus Christ would shed his blood once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God.
Yes.
And all of Satan's attacks, you see that in Matthew when there's an attack to try to kill the baby Jesus.
Remember? Yes.
There's a promise. Satan knows about the promise, but he wants to thwart it.
Right.
And he fights it. And so that God shows mercy and kindness and blessing to a sinner is something Satan hates. Okay?
Yeah.
And so you see that in the book of Job. Mm. Saying, no, Job just has it good. That's the only reason he's serving you. But one of the famous statements is though he slay me, I will serve him.
Yes, I love that.
And we have to have our understanding of what's behind the scenes informed by what's revealed in the Word of God that we have now.
Yes.
And we do know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Yeah. And that good is that we'd be conformed to his image. And so right. God is allowing us to see these things so that we can understand his promises and how he's ruling his own universe and how he's ruling the world. And we're seeing yeah. that on the scene of history, we have national boundaries, we have civil rulers, and we have, in the unseen realm, the sons of God that are, some of which are fallen in this divine right. council.
Right.
We don't have to deal with those directly.
Yeah.
Thankfully, because we're not really equipped to. And we obey the civil rulers, and we obey God through his word. And if the civil rulers say that we can't preach the gospel or we must deny Christ, we obey God rather than man.
That's right.
But when it comes to civil rule, so that the world runs smoothly, we appeal, like Paul did in Romans, he appealed to the civil authorities. And yeah. we obey the laws and we pay our taxes. Now, what we need to do now to set up next week, I'm going to briefly touch on Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, which will tie today's to next week's, where we have again the accuser. But then we want to go into both Jude and 2 Peter 2 and look at some false teachers who decided, rather than not know what's going on, like Job did, didn't, I should say, until the end.
Right.
They want to intrude into the council meeting and rearrange everything and force the outcome the way they think it should be.
Right, okay? Right.
And so we're going to look at some material that some people consider difficult to understand, but it's in Jude and it's in 2 Peter 2. And Eric and I will deal with that and show how bad it is for us to try to tell Satan what to do even.
Right. Amen. Amen.
Okay? A lot of people don't get that.
Right. Yeah, well said, Bob. Well, I know we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Bob, it was a real pleasure discussing these passages, and I look forward to doing it next week.
So do I.
We want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.